Thank you, music team. A great song to transition us into our time in the Word this morning. It's good to see all the rest of y'all family this morning, too. Thanks for being here. As we continue our series, We Believe, looking through the doctrinal pillars of our church, and by God's grace, not just our church, but the doctrinal pillars that have been the hallmark of the church since its inception. And last week, as you guys know, we began by looking at who God is. And what a difficult subject to try to tackle in the course of 1 week. But I hope that that reminded us of just how expansive the subject of God is and how good it is to get lost in studying and thinking and meditating and worshiping our great God. And this week we move to our second topic, which is that of the Word, the Bible. If you will, the B in VBC. What is it doing there? Why single that out? If you've ever wondered, as I've noted before, why aren't we Valley Jesus Church? Valley Faith Church, Valley God Church, Valley Gospel Church, Valley People Church. Why do we put such a high premium on the Bible that we identify ourselves as Valley Bible Church? And I hope by the end of this morning you'll see why it is so critical that we start with a clear understanding of the Word of God and the role it is to play in our lives and why it is so foundational to all of our life and worship. And as we unpack this doctrine or this teaching this morning about the Word of God, I want to do so through just two simple questions. What is the Bible and what is the Bible for? That's our main outline. Hopefully you have it in your bulletins this morning. And that's it. Along the way, we're going to observe a few key teachings, like I said, or doctrines of the church that answer these questions. And we're going to experience, hopefully, the richness of what Christ wants us to get out of His Word. And for some this morning, that may be by being introduced to some new thoughts and ideas. But for many this morning, it will be review. And I hope that it will be review that encourages and strengthens and reinvigorates us in our attention to the Word and our devotion to the Word and our love for the Word. So let's dive in. What is the Bible? Our church's doctrinal statement, which you can read online, simply says this: the Bible is the inspired and errant Word of God and is the supreme and final authority for Christian faith and daily living. And so we're going to break that down and walk through it together this morning. And I want to begin by looking at that phrase, the Bible is the Word of God. And in that, we see that the Bible is composed of signs we should see. Signs we should see. The Bible is composed of words, right? Words are what? They're symbols. They point to something. And the Bible is a collection of words, signs, that we are meant to take close note of and to see and to understand. When we think of God speaking, that really comes in three different forms or three different flavors. The speech of God is expressed in three very different ways. You've got natural revelation. Natural revelation, where God speaks into existence the created world. You've got the Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself. You have the written Word. These are all different forms of speech that come from God. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to notice, but it's interesting that each of these three forms of speech from God come from a different member of the Trinity. It's like they each had something to say in this universe that has been created. We see the Son of God coming from the Father, John 1:1-2, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And down in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, the perfect Word of God, the perfect one to both be and reveal who the invisible Spirit God is, sent from the Father to us. We see creation, the natural revelation of the created world, coming from the Son. You can see that in Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host." Well, yeah, but that's not very specific. But John 1:3, the next verse in John that we were just reading, says this: "All things came into being through Him," through the Word, through Jesus Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so the Father speaks forth, as you will, sends forth his word, the Son. And the Son spoke forth and speaks forth the natural world, all of creation. And finally, in 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, we read of the role of the Holy Spirit speaking forth the words of Scripture. And we'll come back to this verse again later in another context, but it says this: "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's just kind of a cool thought. The words of God coming out in the person of Christ in the world that we live in, and this book that hopefully we all brought with us this morning in one form or another, and coming from the Father, from the Son, and from the Spirit, they all speak into creation in a unique way. And all of God's words, no matter what form they take, are vital words. And not just vital in the sense of important, but vital in the sense of alive and active and life-giving and daily declaring the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Natural revelation continues every day to speak forth itself on behalf of the glory of God. Jesus Christ, we see him in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins and by his blood." He is the faithful witness. He is the one who is still actively speaking on our behalf in heaven and whose declarations of love and commitment continue to sustain us today. And Scripture, Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active." When you pick up this document and you're opening its pages and you begin to work through the text, remember what it is that we hold. This is not a relic. It's not an artifact. It's not just a mere record. When we read or hear Scripture, we hear afresh the very words of God by his Holy Spirit. It is God's personal message to us. Perhaps you struggle with the thought, "I wish God would speak to me in a personal way." We're afraid that all we get to see of God is what he said to somebody. Right? I want God to talk to me. I don't want to just know that God once talked to other people and has something to say to them. I want to encourage you and challenge you. The Bible is what God is saying to us today. It is alive and active today, and it speaks to us personally today. If God were to appear in this room and call you out by name and say, "Come here, I have something to say to you," there would be nothing on his heart needful to share with you that he is not already saying to you in the pages of this living and active book. And that is of great encouragement. It is a living and powerful thing that we hold when we pick up the Word of God. And so we must pay very close attention to it. As the Word of God, it is able to claim certain things about itself that is true of no other book in the world. So let us listen closely to what it says. And that's the second point in your outlines this morning. Scripture is signs that we must see as the words coming from the living God himself. It is also heaven that we should hear. Heaven that we should hear. Again, continuing on in our summary of the doctrine of the Bible, the Word of God is inspired and inerrant, and we're going to focus on those two words. And what does that mean, that the Word of God is inspired? Simply this, that it's not the product of human reason. It's not the product of human reason. It's a gift of divine revelation brought to us by the agency of the Holy Spirit working through human authors, but it is not a result of the cleverness of man. It's not a pithy collection of the best of the best. You know, it's like the ultimate condensed Reader's Digest of the ancient world. No. When we say that the Bible is inspired, by that we mean that this document is directly given to us from heaven itself. And that's a word that has been, I think, cheapened or can be confusing in our current cultural context because of how loosely we use the word inspiration, right? We're inspired by a work of art, inspired by a piece of music. You wake up one day, I am inspired to redecorate this room finally, right? Or I need a change in life. I'm inspired. I'm going to go climb a mountain. But as a theological term, inspiration, it has a very specific meaning and a very specific implication. You might be inspired to get a chihuahua. Good for you. That has absolutely nothing to do with my life, unless you have a particularly yappy or nippy chihuahua. However, when we talk about inspiration in its theological sense, we are claiming that Scripture bears the authority and the voice of God, and therefore it has an implication for everybody's life. That it comes straight from heaven to earth, and we must pay attention to it. And how does this happen? Well, let's look back really quickly at that verse we looked at in 2 Peter as the Bible lays out what this process looks like. Peter writing says this, "But know this first of all," which is another way of saying, you know, this is kind of important. You need to understand this for you to be able to figure everything else out that I'm going to talk about. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Meaning when you come to the Bible, you're never encountering somebody going, you know, it kind of seems to me, you know, it sort of feels like this is the way my God is. When you come to Scripture, you come to this. "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So are humans involved in the inspiration of Scripture? Absolutely. You read a bunch of Paul's letters, they all sound like Paul. They have Paul's vocabulary. They have Paul's style and mannerism. You read John's letters. They sound like John. You read Peter's letters. They sound like Peter. You have distinct voices and vocabularies and personalities that come through. But in this passage, Peter is reminding his reader, when you come to Scripture, remember this. Do they come through human authors? Absolutely. But not a single one of those human authors was acting out of his own will and was doing so according to his own interpretation, but was laying down in his own voice, in his own vocabulary, in his own personality, the exact language and wording that God himself, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, wanted to be codified in the text of Scripture. And that's why sometimes you'll hear the phrase that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal meaning the actual words. Plenary meaning all the actual words of Scripture come from God. It's not like they sort of had this mystical experience of truth with God and then put it in their own words. And just kind of tried to express what they were feeling about God in their own words. When we come to Scripture, we have every word that God wanted on the page. And that's a source of great confidence for us. And you might ask them, well, okay, well, how much of the Bible actually fits that description then? And that question is answered for us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says this, "All Scripture is inspired by God." All of it. And there's actually a couple sneaky translations out there that try to say, "All Scripture inspired by God is profitable." Notice the shift? Everything in there that is inspired is actually good for you. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that in English. It doesn't say that in Greek. It says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. This doctrine underscores the significance of what it means to say that the Bible is God's word, not man's word about God. When we open the Bible and read, we aren't reading an impression about God. We're not reading an opinion about God. We're not reading a mystical musing about God. We are hearing the voice of God. As it is written, so it is, and so it shall ever be forevermore. And as Christ said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke..." For those of you King Jimmy fans, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. God is passionate about His Word. He wrote it. He preserves it. And the question for us is, do we receive it? We must and we should. But didn't the Bible just get compiled from a stack of books by a bunch of old dudes way back when? No. Can we really be confident that everything that we have is everything that God gave us and we didn't miss something? Yes. Can a rational person really affirm that a book is divinely inspired without having to go through some kind of humble intellectual suicide first? Absolutely. Do we have time to run all those things down this morning? Nope. But please come and talk to one of the pastors this morning if you are struggling with any of these questions, because there are answers. We would love to resource you and talk with you about these things, but I want to challenge us simply with this. If you're struggling with that, if you're asking those questions, in addition to everything else, please read the Bible and let the voice of God through His own word testify on its own behalf as well. These issues often vex us when we are challenged. Can I really trust this thing? Is it really from God? Because if it is, we realize it's going to be so critical and so necessary to our lives. If it is from God, then it's of the highest importance. And if it's of human origin, then it is dangerous. Or if it was of divine origin, but it's been corrupted by humans along the way, it's dangerous. An opiate of coercion for the masses and nothing more. And that's why I want to encourage us with the second truth that you'll see in our doctrinal statement describing the Word of God, and that is that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, and that therefore it is truth we can trust. It is truth we can trust and that we should trust. When we talk about the Bible being inerrant, we mean that the Bible in its original autographs, the original documents written by the authors of Scripture as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, it was completely without error and perfect in every way. Because God is its author and He cannot lie, we can know that His revelation of Himself in Scripture is entirely true. There are no actual errors, there are no untruths, there are no mistakes anywhere in it, and therefore we should trust it. And you can build that case from Scripture. We know from Titus 1:2 that God's nature is such that it is, in fact, impossible for Him to lie. God cannot lie. But I thought God could do everything. It is more accurate to say that God can do anything consistent with His character. And think about this. For a being perfect in both will and person, what God will not do and what God cannot do are actually the same. He cannot lie. It is impossible for Him to do so. And we also know from John, 1 John 3:20, that God knows all things. God knows all things. So what's the significance of that? Well, if He knows everything and He can't lie, then everything He speaks is coming from a place of knowledgeable truth. Which means it's not that there were some things in Scripture that He knew about and we can be counting on those, and there are other things He was kind of guessing about because He wasn't really sure, but He did His best. If God knows everything and He cannot lie, then what He speaks is absolute, perfect, pure truth and trustworthy. What an amazing reality. But again, is it too good to be true? Because we're a long way from those original autographs, aren't we? It's been a while since John sat down on the Isle of Patmos to round out the canon of Scripture. Can I trust this book that I hold in my hands today that was only printed a few years ago? And the short answer is yes. And I want to talk very briefly, and again, I'll give you a chance later to get some resources if you want to go deeper, but I want to talk very briefly about two questions that usually come up in asking, can I trust this book? And that's the question of transmission and the question of translation. Transmission, how did the Bible get from there to here? And translation, how did the Bible get from that language to my language? When you look at the Old Testament, again, this is just very brief, we have the incredible benefit of looking at a book that was transmitted, copied, by the people that very possibly had the most skillful and intentional scribal tradition in the history of the world. And there are very few who refute, even those who are unfriendly to the scriptures, very few who would even attempt to refute the accuracy of the Hebrew text because of how incredibly painstaking their scribal traditions were. If you make one mistake, you start over. And if you make a mistake, they're going to catch it. Because every piece of parchment or vellum that they wrote on, they would count how many letters across, how many letters down. They had words they would check in the middle to make sure that the word counts matched up. They agonized over the accuracy of their copying of Scripture. And in the New Testament, we have the benefit of having such a multitude of existing copies spread all around the Mediterranean. We're able to compare hundreds of manuscripts together from different scribal traditions, different cultural centers, different geographic locations, and we find them shockingly close to identical. Shockingly close. And what few examples of differences we can find in those New Testament manuscripts are almost all immediately and easily explained by, oops, he missed a word. Oops, he skipped a line. Monk was getting a little tired. And of note, no textual variant either challenges or creates a single doctrine of the church. With a degree of confidence that is embarrassingly high compared to any other major ancient text, we can be confident the Bible has been transmitted through time accurately. But what about translation? Maybe you've heard this, and I've heard this from a number of folks. Yeah, the Bible's translated. It's like telephone, right? There's been just hundreds of translations, and the message has probably changed along the way. Well, here's the deal. No matter how many times the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic of the original Scripture has been copied, transmitted throughout time, what you're holding in your hand has been translated a grand total of once. Right? It didn't go Greek to Spanish to Swahili to Russian to French to English. It went Greek to English, Hebrew to English, Aramaic to English. One jump. And a jump taken with the original text available. Which means we can have an incredibly high degree of confidence in the accuracy of our translation because we have hundreds of biblical language experts constantly able to check and verify those translations and correct and improve them. And so somebody says it's a big, colossal game of biblical telephone. That's just not accurate. Our confidence in the transmission of Scripture is unprecedentedly high. Our confidence in the translation of Scripture is unprecedentedly high. And for those of us in Christ, the kicker is this. The Holy Spirit's serious about His Word. And He has taken it upon Himself to make sure not one jot or tittle of it will ever pass away until all of it has been fulfilled. And so we know with a high degree of confidence that God's Word is truth that we should trust. If you, again, have specific questions about these things, please come talk to one of us pastors, and we would love to hook you up with a lot of fun bedtime reading. But take confidence, Christian, in your Bible. It doesn't make mistakes. It doesn't need a new and updated edition. It doesn't have anything to apologize for. It is nothing less than the living, inspired, inerrant Word of God Himself. So what are we supposed to do with it? And that's the second question this morning. What is the Bible for? What is the Bible for? Again, going back to our doctrinal statement, I want to look at the second half of that where it says that it is the inspired and errant Word of God and is the supreme and final authority for Christian faith and daily living. And some of us kind of already start to hit a bit of at least an emotional break when we hit the final authority. Right? It's like the final frontier, but out to get you. What does that mean? That part can be misleading in our experience of it, because by saying it's the final authority for faith and daily living, it can come across that it's just a holy master forcing us to live in a certain way, that it's just there to boss you around. It's not entirely untrue, but it's a distortion of the reality. And that's why I'm putting this part of the doctrinal statement under the question, what is the Bible for? Because think about it this way. What if you ask the question, what is a coach? Well, a coach is someone with authority to tell you how to play a game and to control your participation in it. What is a father? Someone who has the authority to tell you how to live your day and control your participation in it. What is a police officer? Someone who has the authority to tell you how to function in society and control your participation in it. Feels negative, doesn't it? And if we look at the antics of popular athletes and teenagers and social warriors like Antifa in our society today, we see that there is a deep anger towards authority in our culture. But what if we flipped it around and we asked the question, what are those things for? What is a coach for? To develop your potential and to guide your progress until you are the best athlete you can be. What is a father for? To pass on a sense of identity, character, and a set of life skills that will help you to grow into the best adult you can be. What is a police officer for? To protect your rights and those of others in society so you can function in the most peaceful and secure society you can. Feels different, doesn't it? And a negative view of the authority of Scripture almost always stems from a fear of how that authority is going to be used in our lives, just like a negative view of almost any authority in society stems from a fear of how that authority is going to be used or abused in our life. And some of us have had bad experiences with authorities where that fear feels warranted. But I want to encourage us, when we come to Scripture as an authority, we can come to something that is a safe and trustworthy authority, that is a good and a pure authority. And so we can ask, what then is the Bible for in my life as I come and realize my need to submit to its authority as being what God speaks from heaven? What is it for in my life? What is the function of that authority? And the first is this, that the Bible is for information. Information. The Bible grants to us necessary and sufficient information for life and for godliness. We cannot come to salvation apart from the message of the gospel found in the Bible. And we find all the information we needed in the Bible to cover every important question that we might come to and being pleasing to God and having a relationship with Him. The fact that the Bible is necessary information can be seen in Romans 10, where Paul runs through this sort of a rhetorical question. He begins by saying, if you confess with your mouth in chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? There's the gospel in a nutshell. This is how you get saved. But in verse 14, he says, we got a problem. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And the implied rhetorical answer is, they can't. It's tough. And so he summarizes in verse 17 then this, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What is necessary for salvation? That a person be exposed to the truth of the gospel as found nowhere else but the word of God. Well, I got saved before I ever read a Bible. Perhaps so, but I am going to bet dollars to donuts it was because whoever talked to you gave you the word of God verbally. Because apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his gospel as found in the pages of Scripture, you can't hear, you can't believe, you can't call, you can't be saved. The Bible is necessary. No word, no salvation, as simple as that. But the Bible is more than just necessary. It is also what we call sufficient. Read with me 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 up on the screen there. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So what is the Bible good for? Everything pertaining to life, everything pertaining to godliness, everything pertaining to becoming like the image of God you were meant to be and partaking in his divine nature. Other than that, it's useless. God's word is necessary, but it is also sufficient, meaning you must come to it, but you need come only to it for all that you need to live a life that God wants you to live, to be godly, to partake of his divine image. That's comforting. I'm a books guy. You've been to my office, you've probably picked up on that. I love books. I love big books. I love old, funny smelling ones. Our slides are pictures of my books. I'm not joking. Because I love books. But what a temptation there is to get lost in commentaries and devotional helps and word studies and forget that all I need is in this book. As one college professor of mine was fond of saying, it's amazing what light the scripture sheds on the commentaries. Books are good. And here's a good chance to plug our Northwest Institute of Christian Studies. We like books. We like studying books. We like reading them. They have a lot of valuable things to offer. But when it comes to my standing before God, all I need to live life in a way that glorifies him and is godly and becomes like him is what he has had to tell me in this one single book. So the application there is obvious, right? Get the Bible in you. Get the Bible in me. Know what it says. Read it, all of it, regularly. May I suggest daily. Don't have a plan? Get one. There are so many to choose from. Just Google Bible reading plan and then duck. Right? There's a million plans out there. They're on your phone. You can print them out. You can have them emailed to you. You can have them show us a podcast. Get a plan. Don't have a Bible? This is Valley Bible Church. We will give you one. We have a stack in the office ready to give you a Bible. Don't like to read? First of all, that's a shame. Okay? Second of all, while you're repenting from that, you can listen to the Bible be read to you for free. There's so many different ways to do that. Remember, that's how people first received the scripture, right? They didn't pass out a copy of 2 Peter to everybody in the church. They read it to the congregation. So if you like to listen, listen. But get the Bible in you and keep at it until it becomes a framework for your thinking. And keep at it because as you do, you'll start to see something else. You're changing. Because the Bible is not just for information necessary and sufficient. It is for your transformation. The Bible is for transformation. That's your next point in your outline. The Bible is alive and active and works within us as a critical part of both salvation and sanctification, the process of making us more holy. It instructs us, comforts us, compels us, reproves us, and trains us until we become perfect, lacking in nothing. The Bible changes us. God's words, once declared, never return to him void. Romans 12, 1-2 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Speaking of Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church, and how that relates to the role of a husband, Ephesians 5, 25-27 says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of good intentions and sweet talk." Of water with the word. That is the tool by which Christ prepares his bride for himself, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What is it that brings out the glory of the church? Is the faithful work of the groom Christ administering the word through his spirit to his bride. And then the passage that I hope we have memorized, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. We visited this briefly earlier. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Through the Bible, we experience a relationship with God that cannot help but change us. You may have heard that the Bible is meant to lead us to God, and you may have formed a view that a mature Christian somehow evolves into a more intimate relationship with God that kind of supersedes just reading his Bible and praying every day and growing. But that's a lie. We will never be more intimate with God than when we are intimate with his word. From the heart of God to the hearts of men and women, God unveils his very spirit to us through his words. And as we gaze upon his revelation of himself, we are transformed more and more into the image of God that we were created to be. And how sad then that so many of us have a relationship with the Bible that is frankly cold and stale and begrudging, boring, or perhaps missing entirely. So this is the part of the sermon where a good guilt trip seems in order. But I'm going to save that for another day. Because instead, I want you to meet someone. I want you to meet someone who spent his entire life infatuated with God to such a degree that even God singled him out in history and said, "That's a man after my heart." We know who this is. This is King David. Imagine the king sitting one night at his desk, pigment, quill at the ready. It leaps into his heart that tonight he shall write a song about the words of God. In Psalm 116, he dedicated 19 verses to a thanksgiving for having had his life spared. Pretty significant event in his life. Psalm 117, he wrote just 2 verses, simple praise to God. Psalm 118, he went on for a while and wrote 29 verses on the critical subject of God's goodness and salvation. Right? If you're going to wax eloquent, there you go. God's goodness and salvation. But tonight is different. How will he put into words the weight of what God's words mean to him? Where do I even begin, must David have wondered. But then with a smile on his face, he dipped his quill and began to write the first of what would be 176 verses extolling the words of God and directly referring to the scripture in almost every single verse. It is a masterpiece and the single largest chapter in the entire Bible. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I am going to read a good chunk. So would you please listen as I read a selection of verses from this psalm? It's going to take just a few minutes. I timed it out. You'll survive, I think. And I'm going to cook along, so don't try to write down all the references or meditate on each thought, but instead I want you to listen to these words as an insight into the heart of a man whose experience with God's word was a direct interaction with God's heart. And so here we go, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 2. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. And these are the words he ends his psalm with. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. By way of application this morning, then, simply this. Be fascinated by Scripture. Obedient to Scripture. Grateful for Scripture. Vocal about Scripture. Frequently in Scripture. Praying over Scripture. Knowledgeable of Scripture. Submitted under Scripture. Living through Scripture. Gathering around Scripture. And most of all, may we know the God whose words speak to us. Like David, we wish to be men and women after God's own heart. And from David, we learn that you cannot be after God's own heart until you are after God's own word. And so we say, speak, O Lord, we are listening. Let's pray. Father God, I confess how shallow my relationship with you feels compared to just a taste of what it was that you and David shared in your intimate communion. And I pray, Lord, that you would ignite again my love for you through your word. Draw us all as a church, Father, to truth, that by it we may be instructed and reproved and corrected and trained, that we may be equipped for all that you have for us to do in this life. But Father, draw us to yourself through your word, that we may all be men and women seeking after your own heart and finding it there in your word. And God, I pray that Valley Bible Church would be a phrase that would invigorate us, that there would not come a day when there is a generation for whom Valley Bible Church means this is the place that's dead and cold and sits under a book that has lost all interest. But that this would be our rallying cry to the law and to the prophets, to Scripture, for there is life, for there is the heart of God. We love you, Father. We thank you for your incredible gift in your word. And so we pray this morning in truth by your Son. Amen.